Hi, everybody. Nice to see all of you. I hope you're all feeling well. Welcome back to Mining Maimonides. We're nearing the end of our series. We completed Shmona Prakim, and I would like for the next 2 weeks to take a brief look at what I would imagine most of you are probably most interested in joining us for this series, and that is the Rambam's Guide for the Perplexed. So we're going to take a look at two Moreh HaNebuchim. We're going to take a look at two selections from the end of the Guide for the Perplexed. And then the weeks following, we'll do something from the Rambam on Pesach. And then we'll call it a series. So let's take a look, just pause for a second and talk a little bit about the Guide for the Perplexed. The Guide for the Perplexed, Moreh HaNebuchim, is the last of the works that's commonly studied that the Rambam wrote. He wrote it toward the end of his life, after he had written his commentary on the Mishnah, after he had written his Yad HaChazakah, and he was already living in Egypt. What also is different about the Guide for the Perplexed than the other works is that his other works were presumably intended for a wide audience. The Guide for the Perplexed was not intended for a wide audience. Now, let me ask you a question, a bit of a trick question. Whom do you think the Guide for the Perplexed was intended for? There you go.
Me.
It was intended for the perplexed.
Yes. Very me. Good. Very good. Clearly, it was intended for the perplexed. So let me take it a step further. What do you think is perplexing them? Why are these people perplexed? Or why, who is Rambam's intended perplexed audience, right?
They don't understand the eight chapters.
I don't know about that. That's a good one. That would be a pretty wide audience. So what the Rambam says in his Havdama, he, by the way, again, specifies his work is not intended for everyone. In fact, if you're not the intended audience, he says you're not going to get much out of it. And he discourages you from reading it because you're going to have all these questions that you think there'll be difficulties on his work, but really they're just a lack of understanding. So what the Rambam intends, and it sounds like it's directed toward one of his students, the perplexity comes from a clash between two worlds, a clash between the world of tradition. Tradition meaning the Jewish tradition, Torah, Tanakh, and the world of the Rambam's idea of rationality, of Greco-Roman and rationality and its Islamic interpreters. And his point is, if you're somebody who isn't steeped in the study of philosophy and metaphysics and rationality, then you're okay with just learning Torah, and that's one person, and this isn't for you. You won't be perplexed. And if you're someone who has no interest in Torah and only lives in the world of philosophy, then this is also not for you because you're willing to just throw out the Bible. But if you're someone who is at the same time interested or committed to our Mesorah, our tradition, and also someone who believes that in rationality, in using our intellect and to understand the world as best as we can and through a certain perspective, then this work is for you. You may or might be perplexed by certain psukim in the Torah, certain mitzvot in the Torah, and the Rambam is saying, here is a work which will help you provide and not solve all your problems, but will provide a framework for you to solve some of them. Now, for this reason, the Rambam is dealing with perplexities that existed in his time period, right? In the 12th century. That's a long time ago. And for that reason, a lot of the material is very dense. A lot of it's very obscure. And some of the problems he deals with probably wouldn't bother you and I as much as they would his readers or his intended audience. And it's for this reason that some have written other works that are similar. And I remember Morai, you know, Marv Cook, Abraham Isaac Cook of modern day Israel, 20th century Israel, wrote a book called Le Nevuchei Hador. And the part of his rationale for writing another guide for the perplexed was that the perplexities of the 11th century are different than those of the 20th century. Right? So, you know, but that being said, there's a lot of wisdom that's there in the Mora Nevuchim. We're not going to obviously read the whole thing. You could spend your whole life studying the Mora Nevuchim. And the Rambam himself says you might find contradictions between different parts of the Mora Nevuchim, but it's not really a contradiction. And you could study it and study it. There's a lot there. We're not going to study the whole thing. We're going to skip to the end. So don't think we're getting the whole Mora Nevuchim here, but we are going to skip to the end. So for our selection today, I'd like to open with a certain question. Has anybody here heard of the Pashut or Yid? The notion of the Pashut or Yid. Any of you, are you familiar with that statement?
Pashut or Yid?
Pashut or Yid.
Pashut.
Simple Jew, Pashut.
Oh, Pashut.
Simple Jew. But if you know a little Yiddish, that's what they call it. The simple Jew. You heard of that? You know what I'm talking about? A simple Jew, somebody who, let's say, is very committed to halacha and tradition and following the ways of the Torah and Chazal and essentially even beyond what you do, maybe this person is also committed to our fundamental beliefs. He'll tell you or she'll tell you they believe in Torah Min HaShemayim, the Torah is from heaven, and they believe we got the Torah at our Sinai. But when you ask them why or how or try to delve deeper, they're not necessarily so educated. Maybe you know some people from, you know, previous generations where reading and education was a lot more limited and they did what their fathers and mothers did, but they weren't so familiar with, you know, halachic literature. It was mimetic tradition, right? So is that a clear picture? So what would your opinion be of such a person? Let's say you have such a person, they do everything that they think is right, they're committed to Torah and mitzvot and all that, but they don't really know why. They do it because this is what they've always done. They have a very basic emunah pshuta, belief in God, belief in Torah, and that's the way they live their life. Is that okay, sufficient, good enough?
They're very lucky.
Okay, Charlie says they're very lucky, beautiful.
They're very lucky people.
I hear you.
No, they're not. If you don't question why, you don't understand.
Okay.
They don't want to understand. They just want to do
You're not one of blind faith, Ralph. You don't follow in blind faith. You ask why.
But we're talking about these people.
I never said I was a Pashut of Yid.
Ralph isn't a Pashut of Yid. That's what you're saying. Ralph does not seem to approve of the Pashut of Yidin.
They don't have to tear their hair out to figure out things.
And there's okay. That's so fine. I think you can always go and ask the rabbi.
It's easy.
Always going.
You find those people in every religion. You find them in the Catholic religion. You find them in the Islamic religion. People who follow in blind faith and never question anything. They just follow. Okay.
And it seems to me that you do not approve of this sort of behavior, Paul. Seems to me Charlie sort of does. And I hear both sides. If you focus on doing, if in the end of the day, what you do is most important, they're doing everything. If they're not bothered, then why should they have to question? On the other hand, you could say it's shallow. It's a bit of a shallow sort of religious life and commitment if you don't understand why. And presumably
and their reward would also be limited.
Would their reward be limited? How do you know?
Wouldn't it? Well, because they don't expose themselves to challenges. And the less challenges. You could be rewarded for.
Oh, I disagree with that. The Pashut or Yid might have challenges. It doesn't mean it's easy for them to do mitzvot. It might be hard for them to keep Shabbos. It might be hard for them to, you know, be honest in business. These things might be hard and challenging. They just don't have philosophical questions. They just simply say, you know what? They just do their best. They struggle and they do it because it's what they think they're supposed to do. And that's it.
But they can never be a scientist.
They couldn't be a scientist. No, not everyone needs to be a scientist. They own a nice shop. They sell things. They make a living. So let me ask you another question. Based on what you might have learned together, we've learned together in a series so far, what do you think the Rambam's opinion is going to be of the Pashut or you? Pro or against? Pro or con? Or somewhere in the middle?
I can only assume by the kind of person he is that he wants people to understand and think deeply.
Oh, yeah. So that's what this piece is sort of about. The Rambam is going to depict for you at the end of his work what sort of person we should strive to be in terms of ultimate achievement. And he does not necessarily have the highest opinion the Pashut is. So we're going to read a little bit of this together. I find this is very emblematic of what the Rambam stands for, his worldview. I want to preface this by saying, I think we'll get one perspective today, and next week when we read the last part of the Rambam, we may get another perspective. But it's definitely emblematic of his specific worldview. At the same time, I find it very inspiring. I find this to be a very inspirational piece. I hope you'll enjoy it also. I'll try to read not too much in size since it's so late. But here we go. I'm just going to share my screen. It's simply going to be the text that we're going to read together. This is Guy for the Perplexed. Guy for the Perplexed has three, Mara Nevuchim, has three different sections. This is the very last section and the very end of it. Okay, let's see. The present chapter does not contain any additional matter that has not been treated in the previous chapters of this treatise. It is a kind of conclusion, and at the same time, it will explain in what manner those who worship God, who have obtained a true knowledge concerning God. Okay, so the Rambam is saying, no chidushim, no new ideas. This is a description of the way those who have obtained a knowledge of God serve God. It's descriptive. It will direct them how to come to that worship, which is the highest aim man can attain. The highest aim man can attain, that's quite a phrase, is the way that those who have obtained a true knowledge to worship God and show, I don't know if we'll get to this whole thing, show how God protects them in this world till they are removed to the eternal life. So there is this notion of protection for these sorts of people. I will begin the subject of this chapter with a simile. I'm wondering if anybody will recognize another simile, those who are philosophers. I'm not sure, but we'll see. So we're going to read the simile. I want before the Rambam tells us what the nimshal is. It's a parable. There's a solution to the parable, what it represents. I'm going to ask you what you think it represents. So keep that in mind. I will begin the subject of this chapter with a simile. A king is in his palace, and all his subjects are partly in the country and partly abroad. Of the former, meaning of those who are in the country, some have their backs turned toward the king's palace, and their faces in another direction. So the kings in the palace, they're turned the wrong way. That's one category of people. And some are desirous and zealous to go to the palace, seeking to inquire in his temple. The phrase you see in quotes there, inquire in his temple, comes from what we say during Elul. You know, we say, L'David Hashem Uri V'Yishi. So in that, we say, Achad Sha'alti Mi'is Hashem. We say, I will seek one thing for God, to visit, to inquire in his temple, right? So that's what he's saying. So then we have one category of people who are turned the wrong way. We have another who want to go to the palace and to minister before him, but have not even seen the face of the wall of the house. They're far, far away. They haven't even seen the palace. Of those that desire to go to the palace, some reach it and go round about in search of the entrance gate. Others have passed through the gate and walk about in the antechamber. So they get closer. And others have succeeded in entering into the inner part of the palace and being in the same room with the king in the royal palace. They get all the way in. But even the latter do not immediately on entering the palace see the king or speak to him. For after having entered the inner part of the palace, another effort is required before they can stand before the king at a distance or close by, hear his words, or speak to him. That is the end of the simile. Okay, so we have the people, there's a king in the palace. There's the people who are looking the wrong way. There's the people who are looking the right way. They're seeking to enter the palace. They can't even find it. They can't even get to the palace grounds. There are people who get there. They get to the campus, but they're just on the roundabout, on the outside. And then there are people who get into the antechamber. There are people who get into the inner part of the palace until finally there are those who actually speak to the king. So now it's up to you guys for a second to guess. We'll pause the share for a second. What does the simile represent? Who's the king? Let's start with that. Who is the king in the simile?
Hashem.
Good, Avraham. Nice to see you. Excellent. That was the easy part, though. Okay.
Yeah,
so the king is in the palace. Who are the people, would you wager, that are turned, their backs are turned toward the palace?
Non-believers.
Good. Non-believers. Good. People who have no interest in religion. That's okay. That's a solid guess.
Atheists.
Okay, good. Atheists. Good. Similar. Non-believers, atheists. Who are the people who are turned toward the palace looking to get in but can't even find the grounds? Who are those people? What do you think?
The perplexed.
Okay, the perplexed. Okay.
They could be mentally challenged.
Simple people.
Ooh,
mentally challenged.
Simple people.
Yeah, what not educated.
What do they do, though?
They follow what others do.
Okay. Follow what others do. Simple people. Let's go a little further. Who do you think are those who get to the antechamber but don't get all the way in?
The assistants to the Kohen.
Let's assume that they're not as simple. They're more complex. They're more educated. What do you think they study?
Torah.
They study basic texts.
Basic texts?
Like Torah.
Okay. And who gets all the way in? Let's just go for that. Who's all the way in?
Rabbi Bergman.
I don't think so. I think you'll see baseless Rambam, probably not, to be honest with you, but I appreciate it.
Those who do daf yomi.
Okay, we'll see. Daf yomi, okay. Who's all the way in, Martin? Who do you think?
This is a real tough one.
Okay.
I can't give you an answer
off the bat. You have the right to remain silent. That's okay. So let's see. I think you'll be very, very intrigued by who the Rambam says gets all the way in and who doesn't get all the way in. Okay, ready for this?
The one who does the most mitzvot.
Oh, it's Charlie. Charlie is the Pashtur Yid. He's bringing back the Pashtur Yid. Like this, okay? Here we go. Here is the Nimshal. Here we go. I will now explain the simile which I have made. The people who are abroad are all those that have no religion. So we were all right. We were on for that, right? That's the people who have our knowledge, neither one based on speculation, nor one received by tradition, meaning they don't have any religion based on their own intellectual sort of understanding and thinking about the world, and not even based on tradition. They have nothing. And he calls the people out in his time. Such are the extreme Turks that wander about in the north, the Kushites who live in the south, and those in our country, Egypt, who are like these. Okay. So he's not reluctant to call them out. I consider these as irrational beings and not as human beings. They are below mankind but above monkeys, since they have the form and shape of men and a mental faculty above that of the monkey. Not the most complimentary of things you could say about such people, but the Rambam thinks that if you have absolutely no religion, no way of life, then what are you? Maybe you're better than an animal, but you're not quite human. Quite a strong way of saying it. Okay, fine. So that we're on. Let's see. Who's in the country but can't find the palace? Ready for this? Those who are in the country but have their backs turned towards the king's palace are those who possess religion, belief, and thought, but happen to hold false doctrines, which they either adopted in consequence of great mistakes made in their own speculations or received from others who misled them. They have false doctrines. Because of these doctrines, they recede more and more from the royal palace, the more they seem to proceed. These are worse than the first class, and under certain circumstances, this sounds extreme, it may become necessary to slay them and to extirpate their doctrines in order that they should not be misled. Now that sounds extreme, but who is it referring to? What sort of false doctrines do you think the Rambam means? People who have religious belief but have false doctrines.
Idol worshippers?
Yes, that's exactly what the sort of thing is referring to. Pagans, idol worshippers. So it certainly seems extreme in our day and age. The Torah does warrant the death penalty for those who worship idolatry. And the Rambam is saying the reason the Torah does that, again, hard for our modern sensibilities, but the reason the Torah does that is because their beliefs are injurious. They will damage the masses and take them away from their purpose in life.
Those that believe in the pagan god of money.
Pagan god of money. Ooh-ah. Hey, Paul, you're also pretty sharp. Okay, like it. Moving on. So we had two categories. The people who are turned the wrong way are not religious at all. The people who are looking for the palace but are just looking the absolutely the wrong way, they worship these spirits or pagans. So that's the people who, that's the second category. Okay, now the third people. So this is where, you know, I think the first two, you know, again, he's just going with the Torah's strict punishments here. I think we can sort of easily understand where the Rambam is going. Here's where it gets, I think, more controversial. Those who desire to arrive at the palace and to enter it, but have never yet seen it, right, are the mass of religious people, the multitude that observe the divine commandments, but are ignorant. Ignorant. So they do the right thing, but they have no idea why. They, says the Rambam, desire to arrive at the palace. They want a connection with God, but they do not have one. That's what it sounds like. For the Rambam, again, doing is not the ultimate goal. And we saw at the very beginning of our study, this is certainly not agreed upon by all Jewish thinkers. But this is the Rambam's view. Just doing like a robot or like someone who isn't really sure what they're doing or why they're doing it, but they just do it because, listen, this is what we do. The Rambam, that does not have much value. Better than the first two, certainly much better than the first two. We're certainly not going to punish such people. You know, they're certainly, you know, humans. They're much better than those who have no sort of way of life. But they're really lacking a lot. Okay, so that's that. Those who arrive at the palace but go round about it. So here's where it gets even more controversial. Are those who devote themselves exclusively to the study of the practical law. What does he mean by the practical law?
The oral law.
Torah. Halacha.
No.
They know. They study. Can you take your pot, you know, and put it on the fire or not on Shabbat? And how do you do bedika chametz? And, you know, how much matzah do you need to eat? And how much wine do you need in your cup? That's all what do you do? So they study, they think about what and what they're doing, But, and they're not ignorant, but that's all they study. And he continues, they believe traditionally in true principles of faith. They believe through tradition, meaning they don't know necessarily or fully understand why they believe what they believe about the big questions, belief in God, belief in divine providence. They know that they believe in those things. They don't necessarily know how they come to those beliefs, other than this is what I was taught. Okay. They learn the practical worship of God. They learn what to do. You get up in the morning, you wash your hands, you pray, but are not trained in philosophical treatment of the principles of the law and do not endeavor to establish the truth of their faith by proof. That is their flaw. They get to the grounds, but they can't go in. And what are they lacking? They're lacking this training in philosophical treatment of the principles of the law and they don't try to prove the principles of their faith. So I want to stop there for a second. Let's focus on those two things. So what do you think the Rambam means by philosophical treatment of principles of the law? What would you wager that means? I'm going to suggest to you it's not that crazy. I think what he means is an understanding of what the purpose of mitzvot are. What is the purpose of mitzvot? Yeah.
Why they do this?
Exactly. Meaning, it's one thing to know what is considered stealing or being honest in business. But I think the Rambam is saying that's not really enough. You have to know why we're honest in business.
They know to keep kosher, but they don't know why.
Right. Like, and I think that's why in the Rambam gives a number of different explanations behind the rationale for mitzvot. One of them, you mentioned kasher. So the requirement of eating and not eating certain things partially is so that we can have control of our appetites and that we have the ability to say there are certain things we can eat and certain things we can't. Right? Now, if you just go about eating kosher and you just say it's because the Torah says so. Now, some people would say, you know what? That's enough. That's enough. You're doing what God said. Exactly. And that in itself is a good enough reason. The Rambam, in this is his philosophical worldview, says, but you're missing the point. God didn't randomly ask you to do certain things and not do other things. It's not for no reason. It's not because I said so. There's something you're supposed to gain from the mitzvot. And if you never think about what you're supposed to gain, it's going to be hard for you to gain it. So you're missing the boat to a certain extent if you don't have a philosophical understanding of the reasoning of the goal behind mitzvot. So that's
But Rabbi, sorry.
Go for it.
Just thinking about, the last few weeks we've been reading about commandments that Hashem gives Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, these things didn't come naturally to him.
Right.
I mean, so how are we to explain how much Moshe Rabbeinu himself knew without the endowment of God's knowledge into him?
I think it's a great question. You're asking, there are certain things we just don't know on our own. We don't know the reasons behind certain things.
Yeah, like the cooking.
Chukim, right. The Rambam tries to give as many explanations as he can. You can read through them. They're in the second part of the guide for the perplexed. I would say that I think fundamentally what he's aiming at here, I think it'll become clear, is general principles of what the goal of religion is. And that is moral perfection and the knowledge of God. You have to know that. That is the goal. Which leads to the second thing. Let me ask you a question. He's saying here, they do not endeavor to establish the truth of their faith by proof. So what the Rambam, I think, is saying there is, it's one thing, and again, you could take issue with this perspective, but this is his perspective. It's one thing to say, I believe in God, Or let me take a more specific example. Let me ask you a question. Did anyone here think that God has a body?
Is it a body?
A body, a physical body. Anyone here think that?
No.
No?
The Rambam. No, absolutely not.
Right. I imagine most of us do not.
He has no human characteristics.
Correct. So the Rambam, a lot of the goal of Mor HaNevuchim is to prove or to demonstrate that God is totally incorporeal. He has no human attributes. The Rambam spends a lot of time explaining this. And that the psukim in the Torah, which indicate that he does, are meant to be understood as similes and metaphors, right? Okay, so let me ask you a question. Let's say, back to our pasher, right? You have, we'll call him Shlomi, just for argument's sake. So Shlomi says, Yigdal Elokim Chai, every single Shabbat, every single day, right? Then the Yigdal Elokim Chai, if you've heard of it, it's after Adon Olam, is essentially a synopsis of the Rambam's 13 principles of faith. And one of those is, Ein lo demasagav, v'ye right, v'ye no gav, lo naro fila gedushatel, right? He has no body. So Shlomi says every single day, Hashem has no body. If you ask Shlomi, hey Shlomi, how do you know God has no body? Where do you get that from? Why is that so important to believe? Shlomi would tell you, you know what? You're asking a good question. I'm not so sure. But what I know is every single day, I say this in Yigdal Elokim Chai, and that's what I believe. What is Shlomi lacking? What is he lacking in his inability to explain why he believes that God has no body?
He's lacking understanding.
Understanding
he's willing
what?
To believe without understanding.
Understanding what?
Understanding
the nature of God.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that we're supposed to understand.
What's being said.
The nature
understanding
of God.
What's being said. To understand what's being understood, you have to evaluate. You have to consider.
Kind of not, but I think as Ralph is on target here, meaning you can understand what it means that God has no body. I understand that there's a generally some sort of all-powerful being. I understand what a body is. I understand that this all-powerful being doesn't have a body. But you're not really getting it because there's a reason we believe that God has no body. It has to do with one's understanding of God. It has to do with the fact that God is totally spiritual and infinite and he cannot be confined by any place and that bodies are by definition finite and physical and God is not physical. So if you don't understand why we believe that God doesn't have a body, it reflects a fundamental misunderstanding or lack of understanding of God. Now, Ralph asks, maybe we're not supposed to understand God. You're right, we can't fully, but we have to strive to understand God as best as humanly possible. So that someone who simply receives via tradition certain fundamental beliefs about God and the universe, but doesn't even think about why they think those things, is lacking in understanding those things. If you don't try to prove it, you don't really understand what it is you're saying, that God has no body. You're not getting the full gist of it. You're not getting what that reveals on our level about God. If you believe that, I think there's one God. Why do you think that? I'm not really sure. It says so, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But you know what? I never really thought about why it must be that there's one God. Then you don't really understand the importance of a belief in one God. You don't really understand that there has to be one primary source of all existence. Because if there were two, you know, then that wouldn't be full unity. Because how can you divide? And then there's more to say about this. But how would you divide it into two if not by physical characteristics, right? So there. Just simply saying, I believe in it because I was always taught this for the Rambam means you're lacking something. Now, I think there are reasons to say, well, maybe it's dangerous to go down this path. Maybe you'll have questions and you'll think about, can I prove it? And what if you feel like you didn't really prove it? And then maybe you'll be dissatisfied and question some of those beliefs. But that being said, the Rambam thinks that you're lacking something. You're near the palace. But you don't really get very far.
Isn't that what the atheist says? Isn't that what the person who denies the existence of God? There's no body, there's no nothing, prove it.
Yeah, it tells you to prove it, yeah. And so Rambam says, you should be able to prove it. That's all.
So, Rabbi, who has in the past ever proved it?
Rambam felt he proved it. He spends a lot of time writing about it. Now, you could say, you know what? Like now in the 21st century, there's been a lot of work about these sort of arguments, and you know, very smart people have found ways to reject the proofs of the Rambam. It's a fair argument. It's a fair argument. But I think on our level, at least, what I would say is we should try to have, I think, a basic understanding of why we believe what we believe. And if we can't definitively prove that it's so, but to at least understand, like, why this is our belief, what it tells us about Hashem in our limited understanding is an important thing. But you're right, definitive proofs are very hard to come by. There's no doubt about that, though the Rambam felt he had them. And a lot of Moran and Buchim is about these sorts of proofs, the proofs
but
to these fundamental principles. I just want to go on because I don't want to get too caught up on this line. I want to go a little further here. But yeah, I'm trying to explain why the Rambam thinks those proofs are so important.
But there is such a difference between believing and knowing. And proof means that you can prove to an infinite amount.
I think the Rambam is going for knowing as much as possible. Let me just respond to that statement. The more knowledge, the better. Let's take a few minutes to study a little further, and I'll take more questions at the end, okay? So those who undertake, excuse me, I went a little bit too far here. Or I went backwards. Those who undertake to investigate the principles of religion, they try to speculate, have come into the antechamber. And there is no doubt that these can also be divided into different grades. But those who have succeeded in finding a proof for everything that can be proved, who have a true knowledge of God, so far as a true knowledge can be attained. So we keep saying that. Certain things can't be proved, but you proved as much as is provable. Certain knowledge cannot be attained, but you understand as much as possible. And are near the truth, wherever an approach to the truth is possible, they have reached the goal and are in the palace in which the king lives. That's the goal, the knowledge, the proving, the understanding. My son, and this is his student who this whole thing's addressed to. So long as you are engaged in studying the mathematical sciences and logic, you belong to those who go round about the palace in search of the gate. Thus, our sages figuratively use the phrase, Ben Zoma is still outside. It's a quote from a Gemara. When you understand physics, you have entered the hall. And when after completing the study of natural philosophy, you master metaphysics, you have entered the innermost court and are with the king in the same palace. You have attained the degree of the wise men, who include men of different grades of perfection. There are some who direct all of their mind toward the attainment of perfection in metaphysics, devote themselves entirely to God, exclude from their thought every other thing, and employ all their intellectual faculties in the study of the universe, in order to derive therefrom a proof for the existence of God, and to learn in every possible way how God rules all things. They form the class of those who have entered the palace, namely the class of prophets. So I just want to pause for a second so that we can appreciate how absolutely mind-blowing that statement was, right? But the Rambam essentially said was, the ultimate knowledge is not how to wash Netilat Yadayim, or even the principles behind why we wash Netilat Yadayim. The ultimate knowledge that he's calling metaphysics, which consists of the study of God himself and the universe as best we can know it, and the proofs to the ultimate principles we hold about God. Proofs to the fact that God is completely one and not divisible in any way. Proofs to the fact that God is infinite, and that he knows all, and that he's all powerful, and that he has existed for all time. the study of proving all of that based on the world that we live in, studying the world, which is God's world and how he created, and looking at the world and noticing that things continue to function and that there has to be a source behind all of that. That is the ultimate wisdom. And once a person spends all their time thinking about God and trying to understand as much as they can about him and prove as much as they can about him, and that's all they spend their time thinking about, that is what it means to be in the palace speaking to the king, namely a prophet. And I think I'll read one more sentence before we skip a little bit. And then I think we'll see it further. I'm just going to cut you off. I'll take some questions at the end, but it's really late.
Question was going to be, so how does shaking a lulav get you there?
It's a good question. You have to think about why we shake a lulav and the principle we're supposed to learn it. But give him a second. One of these has attained so much. I'm just going to read one more line from this paragraph. One of these has attained so much knowledge and has concentrated his thoughts to such an extent in the idea of God. He was so focused in the idea of God that it could be said of him, he was with the Lord 40 days. Who is that, of course, referring to?
Moses.
So Moses, for the Rambam, is not just the ultimate teacher of Torah, the ultimate tzaddik, the ultimate, transmitter of our tradition. He's also the ultimate philosopher whose mind was constantly fixated on the idea of God.
He can connect with God at his level.
Exactly. During the Holy Communion, you could ask him, answer him, speak to him, and be addressed by him. While contemplating God, while totally, totally ensconced in this thought and contemplation of God, this is what allowed Moshe to commune with him. And he attained such a degree that he did not either eat bread nor drink water. His intellectual energy was so predominant that all coarser functions of the body, especially those connected with the sense of touch, were in abeyance. It's prophecy isn't just sort of some fluke. It's not some random gift that people had. It comes from their development and their intellectual fixation, focus and knowledge of what Rambam called here the idea of God.
But it's an impossible goal because there's only been one Moses.
Yeah, you're right.
Nobody has ever equaled him.
He in fact says this. And I want to go a little further here because he's going to sort of say why he thinks this is so important. He says, this is the worship, just give me one second. This is the worship peculiar to those who have acquired a knowledge of the highest truths. And the more they reflect on him and think of him, the more they are engaged in his worship. Those who ever think of God and frequently mention his name without any correct notion of him. They say, I worship Hashem, but they don't really think about what it means, whom Hashem is. And maybe even they have an incorrect notion of God. They think of God as some big fatherly figure that lives in a high place in heaven, and maybe even as a body. They think they're praying to him, but they're not. But merely following some imagination or some theory received from another person are, in my opinion, like those who remain outside the palace and distant from it. They do not mention the name of God in truth, nor did they reflect on it. That which they imagine and mention does not correspond to any being in existence. It is a thing invented by their imagination. So that even if you ask them, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. They'll say that, but they're wrong because their conception of God is this imaginary figure that doesn't exist. The true worship of God is only possible when correct notions of him have previously been conceived. You have to have a correct enough understanding of God to worship him. If you're worshiping God, but your God is some unicorn that lives in a high place in heaven, that's not God. When you have arrived by way of intellectual research at a knowledge of God and his works, then commence to devote yourselves to him. Try to approach him and strengthen the intellect, which is the link that joins you to him. Rambam says what connects you to God is your intellect and your thoughts and contemplation of him. When you are thinking about God, you are connected to him. That is our connection. The scripture says, unto you it was showed, ata hareta ladat ki Hashem hu Elokim eino milvado, that you might know that the Lord, he is God. It's knowledge. Ata hareta ladat. You were shown to know. Know therefore this day and consider in your heart that the Lord is God. Biadata hayom v'hashevotel v'echa. You will know today. Know you that the Lord is God. We always talk about knowledge. Thus, the law distinctly states that the highest kind of worship to which we refer in this chapter is only possible after the acquisition of the knowledge of God. For it is said to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? So here Ram is asking a bit of a question. We say every single day, you shall love God and serve him with all your heart. What does that mean? To love God and serve him with all your heart. Does that mean to say, just to think there and say, you know, I love Hashem, I love Hashem, I love Hashem? Now, maybe you'll hear that on a sort of some Uncle Moshe tapes, you know, and there's a lot to be said for that sort of thing. But the Rambam says it's not enough. As we have shown several times, man's love of God is identical with his knowledge of him. To love God means you have to know him. Kefi ha-dea hi-a-ava, Rambam says. According and commensurate with the knowledge is the love. You cannot love something that you do not know. And as he has shown several times, man's love of God is identical with knowledge of him. The divine service enjoined in these words, avi-avata b'chol levavchem, must accordingly be preceded by the love of God. Our sages have pointed out to us that it is service in the heart. Avodah shebelev, which explanation I understand to mean, no, classically, avodah shebelev is prayer. It means praying to God. Rambam says something different here in this context. It means concentrating all his thoughts on the first intellect, which means God is the ultimate source of knowledge, and is absorbed in these thoughts as much as possible. So you see the incredible emphasis Rambam has of contemplation and knowledge of God. And that is what links us to him. And the Rambam, I want to end with this. I want to end with two different things. The Rambam is going to make a pretty remarkable statement relating to what Martin said before, which is, what about shaking the lulav? How does shaking the lulav relate to all of this? And then he actually gives us a curriculum, a way of achieving this. And I'm not sure we're all going to follow it, but I think it's worth considering and worth thinking about. If we can't do all of it, maybe some of it. He says we must bear in mind all such religious acts as reading the law, learning Torah, praying, and the performance of other precepts serve exclusively as the means of causing us to occupy and fill our mind with the precepts of God and free it from worldly business. The reason we have mitzvot, learning Torah, is to free up our minds from worldly affairs so that we can devote our intellectual energy toward solely thinking and contemplating about God.
That's why he didn't follow his own advice.
I mean, what did he do? He dealt with worldly affairs. It's an interesting question. I would note, yeah, you know what? It's interesting. There is a well-known, I don't have time to go into it now. It's a great point. And I think that, you know, the Rambam felt a duty to others. So it's a really, on the one hand, you know, let me just say it very briefly. There's I read this in a book about the Rambam by Professor Halbertal, Moshe Halbertal, but there's a well-known parable by Plato. Have you heard of it? It's called Plato's Cave. It's sort of similar to the Rambam's parable before the palace. Plato's Cave essentially goes like this. I haven't read what Halbertal says.
It's a great story.
You have a cave, and you have people that are looking toward the cave, and they see some light reflected in the cave from the entrance to the cave. You see a little bit of light, and they think that's all there is to see because they've never been out of the cave. And for Plato, those are the hamonam, the multitude, the people who are not wise, the people who don't speculate. And then you have the philosopher. The philosopher is able to turn around, see the light, and leave the cave. And the knowledge is the light. And Plato writes how the more they distance themselves from the common folk who are stuck in the cave, the more likely it is that they will continue to attain more knowledge and stay out of the cave. And ultimately, what enjoins them to return to the cave is a sacrifice. It's a duty. They feel bad for the people stuck in the cave. And that's why they get involved in politics and communal life out of a duty to others, not for their own sake. It's a sacrifice. So it's interesting with the Rambam. Did the Rambam believe that? He believed in teaching Torah. He certainly devoted a lot of his life to communal affairs. He was the leader of his community. He wrote this book. Clearly, like, that was a service to the community. At the same time, he is saying here that, you know, we want to spend as much time as we can. Now, he'll end up saying that you sort of, even when you're talking to people, you're on the one hand talking to them and listening, but somewhere in the back of your mind, you're still fixated on God. So it's a really tough balance. Social interaction seems like it would be challenging given this perspective. But he says that's the point of everything. And he says, look at this. If we, however, pray with the motion of our lips and our face toward the wall, but at the same time think of our business, if we read the law with our tongue while our heart is occupied with the building of our house, and we do not think of what we are reading, if we perform the commandments only with our limbs without contemplating them, or concentrating on them, we are like those who are engaged in digging in the ground or hewing wood in the forest without reflecting on the nature of the act. It's like you're chopping wood and you don't think, your mind's wandering, or by whom they are commanded on what is their object. You're just like, I'm just chopping wood. Why? I don't know. That's what I'm supposed to do right now. We must not imagine that we attain the highest perfection. On the contrary, we are like those in the reference to whom Scripture says, you are near in their mouth and far from the ring. Meaning, if you're sitting there in shul and suckling, and you're thinking, how are the Yankees doing? I don't know. What about the Raptors? How about the stock markets? You know, you are missing the boat. Saying the word.
What about Einod Milvado?
Yeah.
What about Einod Milvado?
What about it?
Everything is him. Everything, even the hockey game is him.
So, you know, it doesn't mean I have an excuse to space out. Sorry to say. Einod Milvado, but that doesn't mean that. Well, that's an interesting point, how the Rambam would interpret it. But even in the Hasidic interpretation, it's about understanding that God is in everything. Simply thinking about it on a surface level ain't going to cut it. And the Rambam gives us a curriculum. Just take a look at this for a second, then we'll end. I will now commence to show you the way to educate and train yourselves in order to attain that great perfection. This is what you got to do. First you must do is this. Turn your thoughts away from everything while you read Shema or during the Tefillah. Start with just concentrating on God during Shema and Shmona Esrei. Start with that. Rambam is telling us, put your phones away for those times a day which are devoted toward communicating with God. At least then, learn to think about God. And do not content yourself with being devout when you read the first verse of Shema, or the first paragraph of the prayer, right? Maybe you've seen people who go, Shema Yisrael, Yo Hashem, Echad, and then they space out, right? You know, like that's not enough. You gotta keep concentrated for the whole time. focus on that, just that. When you have successfully practiced this for many years, focused on thinking about God during Shema and Shmona Esrei, then try in leaving the law, learning Torah, or listening to it, to have all your heart and all your thought occupy with understanding what you read or hear. Mindfulness. The Rambam is asking us for mindfulness. That in those moments in which we are engrossed in the service of God, that we are fully engrossed in it with all of our being, fully, with wholeheartedly, with our emotions, feelings, and thoughts. After some time, he says it's going to take time. When you have mastered this, accustom yourself to have your mind free from all other thoughts when you read any portion of the other books of the prophets or when you say any blessing, and to have your attention directed exclusively to perception and their understanding of what you utter. So it starts with Shema and Shmona Esrei, and then to learning Torah, and then to learning Tanakh generally, and all the other blessings that we recite. When you have succeeded in properly performing these acts of divine service, and you have your thought during their performance entirely abstracted from worldly affairs, take then care that your thought be not disturbed by thinking of your wants or of superfluous things. Meaning when you're doing mitzvah, we do all the time. Those are more common than doing, you know, davening or saying Shmona Esrei. Then you can move to that. In short, think of worldly matters when you eat, drink, bathe, talk with your wife and little children, or when you converse with other people. Then you could think about the conversation and what's going on in the world. These times, which are frequent, I must suffice to you for reflecting on everything that is necessary as regards business, household, and health. When you are engaged in the performance of religious duties, have your mind exclusively directed toward what you are doing. And here's the kicker, and I actually appreciate this a lot. When you are alone by yourself, when you are awake on your couch, be careful to meditate in such precious moments on nothing but the intellectual worship of God, to approach him and to minister before him in the true manner which I described to you, not in hollow emotion. And that's what I want to leave you with for a second here. So what the Rambam ends off with, it's a long curriculum. You start slow. You start with Shema and Shmona Esrei. But I think this is so important to think about in our day and age. How often when we have nothing to do, but we're just alone, we're waiting, I don't know, you're waiting for the train, you're waiting for your spouse, you're waiting for your kids, you're waiting for the rabbi to finish Shmona Esrei. Whatever it is, you have downtime. How often do we take this thing out and we just start mindlessly scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling? We're not comfortable being alone with ourselves. We have to find a way to pass the time by until the next commitment comes, for the next thing that I can busy myself with. Rambam is saying, those are your most precious moments. We have so much we have to be busy with. For good things, we talk to people, and that's good. We talk to people, we have relationships, we have things to take care of, we have taxes to pay, we have bills to pay, we have orders to fulfill. Well, there's so many things we have to do. And in those moments, you have to focus on the worldly matters. But when you have a moment to yourself, why waste it? Why waste it by trying to get it done with? Instead, use that to think. To think, the Rambam is saying, of your relationship with God. What about just thinking about the fact, trying to internalize as I sit here right now, Hashem is watching me. And what does it mean to me that Hashem is watching me? What does that sentence mean to me? Hashem is watching me. I think we believe it, right? So what does it mean to me? I think I would challenge all of us to take, first of all, to try to be mindful when we're in davening, during those moments where we are praying, to try as best as we can to put everything else to the side and say, now I'm davening and that's it. But maybe even not. And maybe that's even harder for you because it's hard to concentrate during davening. But what about that moment where you're just alone? You have absolutely nothing going on. It's just there. Take that moment. Take that moment and concentrate. Take that moment and contemplate. I think if we did that, even if we're not going to strive for that total focus the Rambam is describing. We're not all Moshe Rabbeinu, but I think even that would go a long way. So we're going to pause here for now. I hope you found that as inspiring as I do. Next week, we're going to